Before we go to God's word, though, let's do pray that his spirit might illumine our hearts and teach us. Will you pray with me? Almighty God, our heavenly Father, indeed you are quick to compassion, slow to anger, and yet you are the thrice holy God who does not wink at sin. We earnestly plead with you tonight, O Lord, at the end of the Sabbath day, that you would open up our eyes and illumine our hearts. Grant us that posture without which no one can understand truth, especially from your Holy Scripture. Namely, give us humility and reverence before it and before what you have revealed in it. And Father, instruct us, we do pray, both for now and this week and for the years to come. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So I've selected for our text tonight, as you can see from the bulletin, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. 2 Timothy 2, verse 20 through 26. However, I think for the context, this belongs to a larger section, namely verse 14 through 26. And so we'll read that entire section. The aim or goal tonight is to reflect on the work of the minister, which is applicable to all of us, even if you are not in the office or even if you're not among the many who are here that are aspiring to the office. Nevertheless, this helps us know how to pray for our ministers and for our elders. And so we'll focus on this tonight so that we might be instructed and reminded, bears repeating, what the office of the minister should do, especially in watching out for the flock. So I'll pick up at verse 14. We'll read through 26. This is God's very word. Please give careful attention to it. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for honorable use and some for dishonorable use. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, in order that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil and being captured by him to do his will. Thus the reading of God's word. In the preface to her novel, which is called Horizon, Helen McInnes says the following: false pretenses in the world of ideas can be as deadly in their effect as the adulteration of food. The writer who alters the facts of history or twists events into a false pattern to suit his own ideas, is providing his readers with his own package a particular poison. You see, the mind is more vulnerable than the stomach because it can be poisoned without feeling immediate pain, close quote. So it follows that a lie in the field of science or economics may have drastic consequences in the material world, physical world. A lie in history or philosophy may even have more dangerous consequences. How much more so, though, lies in foolish speculations in the spiritual realm? They can have eternal consequences, for they can kill not only the body, but also the soul. So we're meditating this evening on Paul's admonition to his younger pastor, Timothy, about his responsibilities regarding false teaching. These verses I've selected this evening are part of the larger pericope that we just read. I've selected 20 through 26 for our concentration. Seems to me that Paul probably here took real measures to be very, very precise, because the number of single occurrences in Greek language here, at least in the New Testament, are very small. And so I draw from this that he's aiming at urgency and he's aiming at precision. We'll cover this under three headings. In verses 20 through 21, Paul exhorts Timothy to pursue honorable and noble things. Pursue honorable and noble things. In verse 22 to 24, he commands Timothy to shun senseless controversies. Shun senseless controversies. And then third, in the final verses, verse 25 to 26, he says, Timothy, you should be kind to everyone, especially your opponents. In all this, though, the pastor is not alone. And why is that the case? Because he has the Holy Scriptures. In Timothy's case, which he knew from his childhood, and also, as we'll see as we go along, the famous verse about the power of the Scriptures is immediately evident in chapter 3. So let's talk about pursuing honorable and noble things, first of all. Paul begins, you noticed, with a wonderful metaphor about a house and its contents. In every house, he says, there are different kinds of vessels, some made of gold and silver that are for honorable use, and then some that are made of clay or other types of material that we might say are dishonorable because their function is probably for taking out the garbage and the excrement. And sometimes those vessels were even thrown out with their contents. Verse 21, you undoubtedly know, begins with an inference drawn out from the last phrase in verse 20. Since some vessels are for honorable use, therefore, one should strive to be that kind of vessel. So Paul says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these, literally, well, we have to ask, what is the these to which Paul is referring? Well, the most immediate antecedent of that plural these is the reference to some vessels are for dishonor. So this speaks by way of implication to the false teachers that Timothy is to flee and shun himself away from the false teachers. And therefore, Paul is first and foremost saying that Timothy ought to cleanse himself from these people. In doing so, he will become useful to the master of the house by inference or analogy. This represents God himself. And then notice that verse 21 is put in the form of a conditional statement. If anyone cleanses himself from these, the fulfillment of this condition is spelled out with three phases or phrases that will happen. If anyone cleanses himself from these, first, he will be set apart as holy. Second, he will be useful to the master of the house. And third, with the end result that he will be a vessel prepared, that is, ready for use for every good work. Verses 22 to 26 form the concluding paragraph of Paul's exhortation to Timothy about the responsibilities of the Lord's servants. But we'll divide these into two parts. First, verse 22 to 23, as I said, shun senseless controversies, and then we'll take up the last verses. Please note, verse 22 does not merely reiterate what the apostle has already said in verse 20. Paul seems to be saying to his younger colleague, for Timothy was young, according to 1 Timothy 4, that merely avoiding fellowship with these false teachers was enough for his sanctification. No, Paul means, like a good rabbi, to drive deeper. Paul begins by commanding Timothy to flee from or avoid, shun youthful passions. The verb he employs here is used elsewhere by Paul repeatedly to get away from a particular sin. But there's been quite a bit of discussion about what exactly Paul meant by youthful passions. Is he saying avoid those sensual desires that are common to young people? Is he warning against youthful sins of lack of judgment or temperament? It's difficult to discern, but turning to verses 23 to 25 may be of some help to us here. Notice Paul says, remove yourself. Seminary students, he uses the middle voice, interestingly enough. Remove yourself from foolish and ignorant speculations. Why? Because they breed quarrels. The best commentary on this may be 1 Timothy 1, verse 6 and 7, where Paul warns against false teachers. I'll remind you, it says the following, 1 Timothy 1, 6 and 7. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So returning to verse 23 to 25, Paul warns about speculations. He notes the importance of patience when wronged, and finally the necessity of gentleness for correcting those in opposition, verse 25. And although Paul's statement about fleeing youthful passions may be somewhat ambiguous with regards to its exact meaning, it's entirely possible, given verses 23 to 25 and these contextual clues, that what Paul is saying to Timothy, his point here, is to avoid youthfulness and a sin that is not just one that youth are inclined to turn from the traditional, we might say the confessional, to the new and the alluring doctrine, or the new and alluring teaching. Paul, after his urgent exhortation to flee these youthful desires, encourages Timothy to embrace, we might say, follow zealously after, four virtues: righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord. Now, Paul has six virtue lists elsewhere in his letters with three or more virtues. But what's interesting here is, of the four virtues listed here, righteousness is found in three of those lists, faith in four, love in all six, and peace is found in three of these lists. Paul is obviously concerned about the shaping and developing of the character of this young pastor. And now he moves on in verses 24 to 26. Be kind to everyone, especially opponents. Did you notice the shift in Paul's rhetoric here, people? He now turns from addressing Timothy more specifically and individually to relating to him and others by reference to the Lord's servant. In other words, he makes it more universal, more general. The Lord's servant who finds himself ministering and relating to those caught up in the error of false teachers. I suppose then that this passage is eminently relevant to a meeting of the entire congregation. It applies to all. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, with a gift for teaching, that is, persuasion, forbearing evil. So the apostle says what should not happen first. But then notice he contrasts this with what should happen, a kind of put-off, put-on mentality. In many, if not all of us, we love the fight. We love the excitement and the thrill of pugilism, theological pugilism, that lies quietly within us. But here, Paul shows us a better way in verse 25. Remarkably, he indicates the task of the teacher, and secondly, in the part of the verse, he expresses the outcome which is sought. This is not something, I dare say, that we in Nay Park Reformed churches, especially in the OPC, do very well. Being kind to everyone, being gentle to everyone, especially those who oppose us, being winsome teachers, making it our aim to persuade. The word for gentleness here denotes the manner of our instruction, the tone, the color it should have. It should be gentle, should be full of courtesy, considerateness, meekness, or to get a thick understanding of what Paul's communicating, to compare it with its opposites. Should not have the tone of roughness, should not have the tone of bad temper, should not have the tone of sudden anger and brusqueness. However, what is really striking here to me is that Paul does not give up on the false teachers or those influenced by false teachers. Rather, he always hopes for their restoration. Notice well the hoped for outcome. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. If the grammar here is construed correctly in English translation, then you'll notice that the phrase brings out the idea of a possibility of repentance without a certainty of repentance. For the apostle here makes two assertions. Ultimately, it is God who must grant repentance. And secondly, in the case of the opponents of the minister's teaching, God may give them repentance, but there's no certainty or promise that that will be the case. Frank Gehbelein, the great Renaissance man and educator, formerly the headmaster of prestigious prep school, Stony Brook in New York, in one of his essays quoted Whitehead about the challenges of being a good educator. Quote, "The art of education is never easy. To surmount its difficulties is a task worthy of the highest genius. It is the training of souls." And then he goes on to comment on this by saying, "Few of any of us would claim genius, but we have something better. We have available to help us the greatest of teachers if we will submit ourselves to him who is more than a teacher, indeed, who is our Savior, Jesus Christ." Do you notice in verse 26, the apostle climaxes his exhortation with an explanation of the opponent's behavior. Why do they do the things they do? Because they're trapped, held captive by the devil. We should never, ever, ever question that spiritual warfare with Satan and all his impiganies is a reality. Just plant a church and you'll know that that's the case. Satan rages like a rooster that's had his head cut off. He's bleeding out and he's making a bloody mess in the process, but he rages against the church and all her officers. So when will those bonds be broken? According to Paul, when the intoxicating effect of the snare is broken and they come to their senses. Therefore, the Lord's servant must seek to be the instrument through whom the Lord works and brings those opponents to himself. In light of Titus 1:9, the correction may even at times take the form of a rebuke. But the tone called for in this passage is summed up best in a Latin proverb. Suaviter in modo, fortiter in re. Gentle in manner, resolute in purpose. I've taken pains to make this evening's sermons relatively short, but hopefully it will be of some slight help to you and your church as you pray for your pastors and your elders and your deacons. All of this, pursuing honorable and noble things, shunning senseless controversies, being kind and teaching gently, especially correcting opponents, is impossible for ministers to do left to themselves. But we are not. As mentioned previously, we have available to us the greatest of teachers, Jesus. And moreover, we have the scriptures, which Timothy had known from his childhood. And Paul will say in the next chapter that are all able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. For all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Close quote. I could think of no better way to close than these words from Martin Luther. So I'll read a rather longish quote, but it's not hard to follow, and I think makes the exquisite point our passage does. Luther, in reflecting on his ministry, said the following. For the Word created the heaven and the earth and all things. Psalm 33:6. The Word must do the thing, not we poor sinners. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the Word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The Word did everything. Had I desired to foment trouble, I could have brought great bloodshed upon Germany. Indeed, I could have started such a game that even the emperor would not be safe. But what would that have been? Mere fool's play. I did nothing. I let the Word do its work. What do you suppose is Satan's thought when one tries to do the thing by kicking up a row? He sits back in hell and he says to himself and thinks, oh, what a fine game the poor fools are up to now. But when we spread the Word alone and let it alone do the work, that distresses him. For it is almighty and it takes captive the hearts. And when the hearts are captured, the work will fall by itself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. It is indeed broader than all the heavens. Forgive us our lack of faith, O Lord, to accomplish what you set it out to do. For you declare in the prophet Isaiah that your Word falls like rain to the earth, but does not return to you void. It accomplishes your purposes because it has covenantal teeth to it. O Father, give us great trust in it. Father, we pray that your Word would go forth powerfully from this pulpit in future days. We pray that you would bring in many visitors here who would hear your Word, and that it would have effect in their hearts, and that it would bring its healing balm to liberate them from the tyranny of the devil and from their own sins. And Father, help us, whenever we turn to it, to realize that you gave this Word for the saving health of human beings. And Father, as you grant success in our ministry, in our ministries in the future, because of the many seminarians present here, we will be very careful to make sure the glory redounds to Christ and to your Word in all that is accomplished. For this, and we do pray, in Jesus' name, amen.